Revelation chapter 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show you unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. The angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the war that sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfil his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth.
Give me much pleasure now to call upon Brother Don to speak to us on the subject, Milestones to the Kingdom.
Come on, dear young people, friends, brothers and sisters, good to be with you again. What an incredible year we have had. Whether we look at the financial world, whether we look at the political world, whether we look at the religious world, or whether we look at the natural world, so many things have been happening in the past 12 months. It's very difficult to keep on top of it all. But what I want to do tonight is to have a brief update, just looking at six significant areas of things that have happened, and then to concentrate mainly on what's happening in Europe and Germany and the financial crisis in the terms of what we were reading in Revelation chapter 17, we can see the beginnings of the beast and the woman rider developing as an entity in our midst. And this is exciting because we know that Revelation 17, as we're going to see, still lies into the future. This is fulfilled, this chapter is fulfilled after the return of the Lord Jesus. And yet we see the beginnings of these things happening. So it tells us we must be very close to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, how can we keep up to date with all the things that are happening? Well, as you know, I write the milestones. Those who are not acquainted with it, there's stacks of them on the front there. If you don't have milestones, please take a copy of Milestones and read it. But this is a bit history because this is what happened in the year 2010. I haven't written 2011 because we haven't come to the end of the year. I can only write it at the end of the year. And so I do recommend the Bible magazine, and Brother Paul Billington here has brought from Canada copies of the Bible magazine. If you don't have the Bible magazine, come and take a copy. Or if you know somebody who would like to see one, please come and take a copy quite freely, because this is a wonderful magazine, and every quarter there is a milestones update which gives you what is happening in the past 3 months. But if you want to be even further ahead, then 2 or 3 times a week I send out the snippets which give you the things that have caught my eye in the past few days. And I'll put up as the last slide the details of how you can send me an email for getting the snippets. So what we're going to look at on this brief update is to look at the Arab Spring, to look at interesting developments in the Gulf Council because they line up with Ezekiel 38 and verse 13. Already we've looked at Israel becoming an increasing spawn of prey, so we're not going to look at that because that has been adequately dealt with in our last talk. The PLO bid for statehood, just have a few words about that. Nord Stream, which perhaps you might not even know what that is, but that's very interesting. This week is a very significant week because it's being opened on Tuesday, but we shall see what bearing that has. And the surprising statement that Putin's going to run again, see the significance of that, and the possibility of the UK leaving the EU. So we're just going to be very briefly looking around those 6 subjects, because Israel's been dealt with, and then we can deal with the other half. So the Arab Spring, very briefly, it all started in Tunisia, and they've just had elections. And the party that's come to the fore is this Islamist party. So it looks as if Islam, the rule Shia law, is going to be the law for Tunisia. So much for freedom, it looks as if they're going to be enslaved under that. In Egypt, where it next moved to, they're in the process. They've just closed the list of candidates. 6,700 candidates from 47 political parties. It's a nightmare, isn't it? It's bad enough in this country. But so they're going to begin at the end of the month to run their elections. It begins on 28th of this month and runs through for several months until in March they're electing their upper house. So it's work in progress, and which party will emerge, we don't know. If we turn on to Libya, where obviously there have been dramatic events in the past few weeks, with Colonel Gaddafi being found and shot, they're planning to set up a new government. And again, the leader has said, it's going to be based upon a strict interpretation of Sharia law. So again, the freedom that they hope for, perhaps they will not get. Ongoing is the situation in Syria, where Assad has killed many thousands of his own countrymen and imprisoned many thousands of them. Again, we cannot foretell what the outcome of that will be. And just lastly, Yemen is only a little country, but it's important to us because this is the area of Sheba. They've just signed a ceasefire among the rebel leaders. So again, we wait and see what's going to happen there. But the Arab Spring promised freedom to its peoples. but it is only part of the 200-year now movement of the frog spirits that we read about in chapter 16 of Revelation. I'm not going to look at it, but you know that we are under the sixth vial, and it talks about frog spirits coming out of the mouth of dragon, beast, and the false prophet to gather nations to Israel against Israel. And that frog spirit links back to the first use of frogs is back in the time of the plagues in Exodus, where Pharaoh promised Israel that they could go. And the frog plague came and he changed his mind, didn't he? So it's used in Scripture as a promise for freedom, but not really giving it. And that's really what the Arab Spring is all about. These peoples thought they could overthrow their rulers and get freedom. But instead of freedom, I think will come more enslavement. And if we go back to the beginning, to the French Revolution, where it all started, the frog spirits, I don't think that they have found the freedom that they thought, or at least not for a long time since the French Revolution. This liberty, equality, fraternity wasn't a reality in the lives of most of the French for a long, long time anyway. And when we think of the Russian Revolution, 1917, I don't think it brought freedom, it brought enslavement, didn't it, under the communists. So freedom is a promise, but not to be obtained. But one of the interesting things, the outcome of the Arab Spring has been the importance of the Saudi Arabia area. It's one of the unintentional consequences. It has caused Saudi Arabia to emerge as the strongest power in the Muslim Middle East. And the importance of that we shall see in a moment. So let's just move to the Gulf Council. The Gulf Council was set up in 1981 to defend these Arab nations against the threats that were threatening them. One of them was Iran, and that threat, of course, has grown much more since 1981. But very interestingly, just a few months ago, the Gulf Council decided to enlarge the number of nations in order to bring in more countries to help them in their battle against Iran. And the first country that they invited was Jordan. And in September, just a couple of months ago, Jordan joined the Gulf Cooperation Council, and at the same time, Morocco, which is way off this map, but they too joined. And so the Gulf Council moves up a little bit. Now it borders on the borders of Israel. Now, just last month, Egypt was invited to join. They're still thinking about it. But from what we know of Scripture, it makes abundantly clear that Egypt will join, will be part of this confederation. She belongs to the King of the South rather than the King of the North. And so we can be fairly confident from our scriptural understanding that Egypt will join that confederacy. And lastly, Yemen is due in 2016 to join. Now, Yemen is a very troubled country at the moment. But again, knowing what we do know from Ezekiel 38, that Sheba and Dedan, these countries of the Saudi Arabia area, are part of that confederacy who are opposed to the invasion of Israel, we can be fairly confident that Yemen too will come into this bloc. And they're all surrounding Israel. And we understand that very quietly, Saudi Arabia is working with Israel, has been for a number of years, sharing intelligence information. And again, Debka was saying that as part of this coming together of these southern Arab nations in their fight against Iran is the use of Israeli intelligence. They might not like the Jews, but they realise that Israel is so important in this battle against the expansion of Iran. Iran being Shia and these others being Sunni, they know that if Israel were to fall, their thrones would be the next. And so there is, on the leaders' part, not the people's part, on the leaders' part, there is this recognition of the important role that Israel plays in this counter to the Saudi Arabians, to the Iranians. So let's mark Iran on there. But what's so interesting is to see, at the same time that we see this expansion and proposed expansion of the Gulf Council people, is how America is saying, I want to work with you. Now, she's been working with them for a long time, but it's been precipitated by the withdrawal of the troops, the US troops, from Iraq. The Americans hoped that they could have left 20,000 troops in Iraq to be a buffer to avoid Iran expanding across and linking up with Syria. But the Iraqis have said no. So what America is planning with the cooperation of Kuwait is to put at least 20,000 more troops into Kuwait. There are a number of American troops already stationed there. So we see America placing her troops just to the south of Iran. She also wants to have more ships, and she also wants to cooperate with the Gulf Cooperation Council. So this was from the New York Times just last week. The US is planning build-up in Gulf after Iraq exit. The US administration has proposed establishing a stronger multilateral security alliance with the Six Nations and the United States. The proposal still needs the approval of the Council, whose leaders will meet again in December in Riyadh. Not going to be NATO tomorrow, but the idea is to move to a more integrated effort. So here we have what Brother Thomas foresaw, that Western countries, Britain, America, working with the local Arab nations as a counter, as a King of the South power, to counter the invasion of Israel, but not succeeding, but to be a presence there. And we're seeing it, brothers and sisters. It's so exciting to see how these things are dropping into place. So let's turn to the PLO bid. This has already been touched upon, I think this picture you've seen, but matters not. So back in September 23rd, he applies, Abbas applies to the United Nations, to the General Assembly, to become a member. And the matter is currently under discussion. It's not a foregone conclusion by any means. And in fact, it seems very slim, their chances. What we have to understand, brothers and sisters, young people and friends, is that the PLO, the Abbas, who is a so-called moderate, is very much against Israel. On the same day that he was at the General Assembly, this Zaki, who's one of the senior Fatah members, so that's Abbas's group on the West Bank, he was being interviewed by Al Jazeera on the television. And what he had to say is, when we say the settlement should be based upon these 1967 borders, President Abbas understands, we understand, everybody knows that the greater goal cannot be accomplished in one go. So what he was hinting at was, well, if we do succeed in setting up a state on the 1967 borders, that's just the beginning. Our ultimate goal is the elimination of the State of Israel. As he went on in his interview, if I say that we want to wipe Israel out, come on, it's too difficult. It's not acceptable policy to say so. Don't say these things to the world. Keep it to yourself. So he was making abundantly clear that this is their aim. These are not the Gaza Strip. This is the West Bank. Their aim is to eliminate the State of Israel. And Abbas himself, a year ago, said that if we set up a state, and even if NATO supplies troops to defend our borders, we won't allow any Jews in that NATO force, and we won't have any Jews in our state. It's going to be Jew-free. And again, just a fortnight ago, I've said it before, I'll say it again, I will never recognise the Jewishness of the state or a Jewish state. So we can see that there is a conflict. And I don't believe that they will establish a state. as Clinton made clear to them, they're not going anywhere. This approach to the United Nations is not the way to go. They have to negotiate. They have to accept the state of Israel. And this is what they refuse to do. Now, the UNESCO route was a shortcut that they thought would help them. And interestingly, when on Monday last, there were 107 states who said yes, because UNESCO, all United Nations organisations are very heavily influenced by the Muslims and the Roman Catholics, of course, common cause. But interestingly, I don't understand why, but I just read yesterday that there was another vote on Wednesday, and instead of 107 countries saying yes to a Palestinian state, not that there is a country of Palestine to become a state, but that's an incidental, it had dropped to 51 countries. So even this bid through UNESCO, the other nations are seeing, there's problems here, because what did America do? The first thing she did was to cut off any money that was due to UNESCO. She's cut off all her funding, which is quite substantial. What worries Israel is that if Palestinian state is recognised by UNESCO, that the Palestinians will use UNESCO heritage status to take places like the Temple Mount and to make them UNESCO sites. And this could cause problems for Israel, because I think it was last year, Israel did apply because she wanted funding to do some restoration work at the Tomb of the Patriarchs and the Rachel's Tomb in Bethlehem. And UNESCO turned round and said, well, they're not Israeli sites, they're Palestinian sites. So there could be a bit of problem there. But will there be a Palestinian state? Well, there is one, that was the statement of UNESCO, I thought that was good, working towards a new humanism for the 21st century, frog-like spirits indeed. But the key passage that we have about whether there is a state set up is this passage from Ezekiel 38. It makes it abundantly clear, at the time of the invasion, Israel are dwelling on the mountains of Israel and in the midst of the land. Now, the mountains of Israel are the West Bank, and the midst of the land is the West Bank. So we know at the time of the end, Israel is dwelling on the mountains. Now, the passage from Obadiah maybe fits in when Gog does come after with the Israel dwelling in the midst of the land, they are invaded by Gog, and then these other nations are around, do jump on the bandwagon as they did in time past, and inhabit these various areas, which then, when Christ and the saints come up and deliver this area, then those places obviously will go back to Israeli territory. So it doesn't look very likely at the moment that the Palestinians will succeed in establishing a state of their own. I just put another map on, just passing. This is an official Palestinian tourist map, and notice the borders. Where is Israel? Doesn't exist. Even the Tel Aviv and places like that are changed to Arabic names. So as far as Palestinians are concerned, they have the whole territory. Right, let's move on and go to this Nord Stream or North Stream. This is this gas pipeline which connects on to the pipelines from Russia, goes down the Baltic into Germany and down there. It's twin pipes. The first pipe is all completed, and the second pipe is two-thirds built, so that's due to be finished sometime next year. November the 8th is the day of the official opening, when the gas will flow from Russia into Germany. Medvedev will be in Germany on that day with Merkel. A big party, 450 guests, to celebrate this linking of Russia directly to Germany with this gas pipeline. And as this comment says, Nord Stream undoubtedly uplifts the overall Russian-German strategic ties to a qualitative new level of partnership. It puts Germany in a very strong position. She has made it abundantly clear she wants to work within a partnership with Russia. And by having this energy put through to her door, then Germany then controls its onward distribution. And woe betide, a country that upsets Germany, she can turn the taps off. We know how Russia has used that in the past. So it puts Germany in a very strong position. That's why a lot of the other nations are very worried at this tie-in between Russia and Germany. When the second pipeline is built, it will carry 55 billion cubic metres of gas a year, which is 60% of the whole gas usage in Germany. Very big supply. Most of it will be used to go onwards to other countries. So Putin to run again. Isn't that a big surprise? Who would have guessed that he would ever want to stand again? But as the economists put, the return of the man who never left. We know that Putin has been the power behind the throne, as it were. And just this week, Forbes moved him up. He was number four in their rankings. He's now number two in the world rankings, the second most powerful man in the world. And the interesting word that the Observer used is that Putin's presidential ambitions signal a return to autocracy. He is an autocratic man, a ruthless man. You read some of the ways he has eliminated his competitors, the way he's treated his wife, and not a very pleasant man, but he has that ruthless streak. And now he can stand for 2 6-year terms, which would make him into his 70s at the end of that period. You see, this is what Scripture says. An obscure little passage, I'll just put it up there, in Micah chapter 5 and verse 5. And it's clearly talking about the latter days, and it's talking about Messiah. This man, Messiah, shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. There will be a mighty host that Christ and the saints will come up to save Israel in the day when the Assyrian comes into the land. And we know in the past how brutal the Assyrians were. And Putin, if he is the leader at that time, very much epitomises the Assyrian power. So let's turn to our last one before we go to our main section. UK leaving the EU. Constantly now being talked about, and we're reaching breaking point, aren't we? The mood of the nation is more hostile to Europe than any point since 1971. And he was talking about the excessive regulation, the unnecessary interference in daily life. And the Civitas think tank says we should plan an exit strategy from a failing EU. We know the revolt in Parliament the week before last. And now we're being told that half of the Conservative MPs want to pull out of the EU. Twice as many Tory MPs want Britain to pull out of the European Union as voted for a referendum last week. So there's a growing movement in this country. And in fact, in some of the recent polls, the Guardian poll, ICM Guardian one, 70% want a referendum and 49% would pull out. But the Conservative poll in September of Conservative members, 60% want to leave the EU. And the prospect of Britain leaving the EU is not a hypothetical thing. It's not a question if, it's really a question of when. Now, this comment just a fortnight ago, the question may be on the table sooner rather than later, despite Cameron's efforts, as Germany and others make a strong case for reopening the treaty to tighten up economic governance rules. Cameron has promised that there will be a referendum if the Lisbon Treaty is changed, thinking that, you know, we spent so many years getting the Lisbon Treaty, nobody's going to change it in a hurry. But here we are, with the economic crisis, Merkel and Sarkozy are saying, look, we must get on, we must change the treaty to fit in with our plans. And so it may be much sooner than Cameron ever thought of that he'll have to honour his commitment to having a referendum. And we may very soon see Britain coming out. I would have loved to have been at the Wealth Conference when Cameron went to Australia. I'm sure they talked to him saying, why do you bother your head to stop in the EU? You could come and do links and business with ourselves, New Zealand, Australia, all these countries, and not have all those silly regulations that tie you all up. This was a comment in The Guardian just last week. How else the outcome of the European Union and Euro area summits are judged in the coming weeks, one conclusion seems clear. The countries at the Eurozone core of the EU are now determined to take a major step, not only in economic and fiscal integration, but also to de facto political union. And that's the name of the game, isn't it? It was right from the beginning, as we shall see in a moment. To have economic union. Now that's a step far too far for Britain. Trade, yes, but not political union. And so we see, brothers and sisters, the angels so busy working behind the scenes, bringing about these great changes that will bring the nations to oppose Israel and come down and to invade Israel. But long before that, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus will be here. He literally can come back at any time. It's so exciting to see in these last days how all the little steps are dropping, the little pieces are dropping into position in a wonderful way. So let's move on to our main section, looking at the Euro crisis and Germany and the Vatican and seeing how it all works together. As I say, in the language of Revelation 17, the beast and its ride in the Euro crisis. And running as a theme behind this is why Israel is so hated. It helps to explain. So the two centres of crisis are the United States and Europe, but totally different reasons. American is subprime mortgage crisis. The situation in Europe is the imbalance between the different countries of the Euro. And the whole situation in Europe is causing a lot of stress and a lot of grief. Remember Sarkozy said to Cameron a couple of weeks ago, we're sick of you criticising us and telling us what to do. You say you hate the Euro and now you want to interfere with our meetings. It's causing a split between the Eurozone members who got to sort out the problem and the other members, the other 10. It's causing divisions, causing a two-speed Europe. And here's another one. The Euro crisis is becoming surreal in that everything that possibly could go wrong is now doing so all at once. And Europe is staring at a bottomless pit because hard on the heels of Greece is Italy. And behind Italy is Spain. And behind Spain is Ireland. All these nations are heavily in debt with no way out. Now, we say, why are we interested in these things, financial crisis? Well, obviously it will affect us. Britain will be affected, and we, as brothers and sisters, life is going to be tougher in the days ahead. But we're interested because it brings Germany to the fore. Why are we interested in Germany being a strong nation? Because that's what we've been expecting from Scripture. Now, we haven't time tonight to open the Scriptures and show the details, but I just have to take it as read. In Revelation 16, we recognise this is where we are. We're under the sixth vial. And we have a beast, we have a dragon, and we have a false prophet. And the events of today, these three centres are increasing anti-Semitism, a hatred of Israel. They are drawing the nations, preparing the nations to come down against Israel. Now, the chapter that we read, chapter 17, is beyond that picture. When we come to Revelation chapter 17, there's no mention of the dragon. The dragon power, with the cream of Europe's armies, have been destroyed on the mountains of Israel. And the beast and the false prophet are replaced by a different picture. We have a picture of a woman riding a beast. And what does she do? Well, we read in verse 14 that they make war with the Lamb. So by the time we come to Revelation chapter 17, Christ has established the nucleus of the kingdom in Israel. Armageddon is history. Israel has been saved. And he has, the Jews have entered a covenant with the Lord Jesus, and the gospel message is going out to the ends of the earth that this is the king, you must submit to him. And it is in this situation that Europe regathers following the catastrophe of their armies being destroyed at Armageddon. And the Vatican and Europe, Germany especially, are working together in opposition of the returned Christ and his claims to be the king. So we're not going to see this Revelation 17 fulfilled this side of the judgment seat. This is a long way, the other side of the judgment seat. The Lord Jesus will long have come back, comes back long before the invasion of Israel and the Battle of Armageddon, and now this warfare into Europe. So as I say, what's so exciting is to see the preparations already for the woman to ride the beast. So what we're looking for in the symbol, again, we haven't time to expound what is in Revelation 17, what we read there, but it's a recreation. It's clear from the language that we read that it's harking back to a past situation, but not exactly the same. This is an eighth head rather than seventh head, but a similar working in time past of the emperor and the Vatican Pope working together, controlling the affairs and what happens, directing matters. So if we look at the history of Germany, the Holy Roman Empire, we can trace it back normally to 962, but you can really take it back to the time of Charlemagne, 800. Lasted 1,000 years until we come to the French Revolution, and Napoleon broke it down. There was another revival, in the time of Bismarck, ended in the First World War. And there was Hitler's efforts in the Second World War, but we're looking for a recreation. And they'll say, what is so interesting? Well, it's so remarkable that Germany has been hammered so many times. French Revolution, 1806, in 1917, 1945, and yet here we are. We moved on in time, and we see Germany emerging as the strong dominant power in Europe. She is top dog. She moved the centre of her government from Bonn to Berlin following the reunification with Eastern Europe. So in 1999, she moved to Berlin, which has historic associations, the Brandenburg Gate and the things of the Holy Roman Empire. That's the symbol of Rome there. These things mean so much to those who are in control, the elites who are governing what happens in Germany. And there is talk of reviving the monarchy among the right-wing Catholics in Germany. So we're finding Germany now as a very powerful country. She is the biggest in as far as population because of reunification. She is the biggest population in Europe. Her gross domestic product, which is a very convenient method of measuring the wealth of a country. America would be way off the screen here, but she comes in at a very number four in the list there, ahead of France and the United Kingdom. Also, very interestingly, she has preserved her gold reserves. She is number two in the world for gold reserves. America has the biggest, not surprising. Even the IMF has much less, and we would think of Switzerland as being a country having lots of gold, but she actually ranks number seven. And the interesting thing was that in the changeover, when the euro was being launched, the European Monetary Institute was morphed into the European Central Bank, the ECB, in 1998. And most strangely, when the reports were published, the gold reserves of the newly formed European Central Bank had suddenly dropped by $20 billion. And inexplicably, there surely can't be any connection, but Germany's gold reserves that same year went up by $20 billion. And it must have been the price that Germany extracted from the other members, the price of her giving up the Deutschmark for the euro. Now, this has given her a lot of wealth, estimated the value of that gold, £118 billion, in the terms of the trillions of dollars debt, it is not much. But in reality, if Germany did decide to launch its own currency again, she could back it with gold. She has the gold there to back it, and that would be a very grievous blow to the US dollar. We wait and see. As far as exports is concerned, she's number two in the world, not very far behind China, ahead of the United States. Amazing, a little country, bigger exports than the United States. As far as the military is concerned, she is a very strong power. It's very difficult to know how to rank military. A couple of sites put her at number five. But what is so interesting is that she is one of the world leaders in spy satellites, and just last week, I think it was, she acquired from America, it's been built by America, the world's biggest drone. It's going to be equipped with German equipment, which will put it in a position to be way, way, way ahead of anything else in Europe. Her ability to spy, listening onto telephone conversations. And we ask, you know, why should Germany want to be so far ahead of anybody else? Well, let's just say Hitler, too, wanted to be ahead in military matters. Now, Germany has achieved this position of dominance in Europe through much belt tightening. They've had a tough period, but it has paid off. And they have a remarkable leader in Merkel. Again, she is voted as the world's most powerful woman. And again, in the poll just last week, this was reiterated, still is number one. So she's the most powerful woman in the world and the undisputable leader of the as it says here, of the European Union, head of its only real global economy. Who has led the way to Germany's power? Following the German victory at the Euro Crisis Summit, Berlin has been preparing the next steps for expanding its unabashed hegemony over Europe. Now, if we don't know what hegemony is, it's not the word we normally use, it's the leadership of one state over another. So, following the German victory, has been preparing the next steps for expanding its leadership over Europe. What she's planning now is an option permitting direct intervention into the national budgets of indebted countries is to be inscribed as soon as possible in the EU treaty. This is why I want to change the treaty. And what Germany wants to be able to do, as she's told Greece, we're going to come in and we're going to look at your books and control them. They don't like it, but they had to agree to it. They said to Italy last week, we're going to come in and we don't trust you. We're going to come in and supervise, and they had to agree to it. Germany is exerting her control over all these other nations. Why? Because she wants a Germanic empire. She wants to be the top boss. This has been her dream for a long, long time. Now, in this, I have to apologise for the picture, but that's the picture on the cover. The Rotten Heart of Europe, a fascinating book, written by Bernard Connolly, who was in Europe, involved in all the negotiations for the setting up of the EU and the Euro, and he knew what was going on. And right in the beginning of his book, he says, you know, this is all about the Frankish-German desire to use European unification process to recreate the empire of Charlemagne. Now, they haven't been able to achieve that without help, and the Vatican has given her wholehearted support. They're running along parallel lines, because this is the woman, this is the beast, they're working together. Now, if we just take our minds back to the original Treaty of Rome in 1957, it was signed in this room, and you can see a dark shadow at the back there. That dark shadow, if we go in with that people there, is a statue of one of the popes. Let's just blow him up. Well, not literally. Enlarge him. This is Innocent the X, back in 1623. He was one of the most politically shrewd pontiffs of the era, who much increased the temporal power of the Holy See. The other end of the room, which is in the pictures, but there's another pontiff there, his successor, or his predecessor, sorry, Urban VIII. And of Urban VIII, it said, he was the last pope to expand the papal territory by force of arms. In Roman Catholic circles, symbology has tremendous meaning. This room was chosen for the signing back in 1957 because of the symbolism. These two popes, either end, who had expanded the power of the papacy through the working of the Holy Roman Empire. And so this room was chosen for it. And when they signed, they went to the Pope for his blessing. This is Wikipedia, so no bias there, well, perhaps there is. He addressed the heads of state, the governments from Italy, France, Germany, and the Benelux countries on this historic occasion. That was in March when they signed. And then in June, he is demanding a united Europe, aware of its foundations, with common institutions, a common foreign policy, and a strong European Parliament to control the institutions and councils of ministers. Now, when we come to the European Constitution, which was the precursor of the Lisbon Treaty, they turn the room round. And now there's no doubt who's behind there. He's not in a shadow. There's Blair signing away beneath the uplifted hand of Innocent the X. And we know that the EU is so... at heart has the Roman Catholic symbols. The very flag is so clearly based upon the 12 stars of Mary. Mary is the patron, the Queen of Europe, these symbols, but that's not our talk now. But the Vatican worked very hard with the Lisbon Treaty to get what she wanted, and she succeeded. She has to be consulted over many matters. And so we see in Benedict especially, John Paul II worked very hard to get nations, to get the EU enlarged, but Benedict has continued that work. He's very heavily involved. Most of his trips have been centred on Europe. In August, we saw him in Spain. 1.5 million youngsters from around the world came to see him in the rain to listen to the Pope. And it is said that these World Youth Days are the biggest, largest, regularly held international religious event on the planet. Now, anybody who knows Vatican history, if you go back 50 years, 60 years ago, it was almost on its knees. What a transformation. Here is a man who can summons 1.5 million. Wouldn't it be good if 1.5 million people listening to us? 1.5 million people come to him. And the biggest regularly held event. Well, that was August. In September, he was visiting his homeland, Germany, first state visit. And the German press were a bit hostile, but that didn't worry him. That wasn't his aim to convert the press, though they did come round. His aim was to strengthen the Roman Catholic elites who hold the power in Germany and are pushing it towards this becoming an empire again. And so, just quoting the trumpets, the real movers and shakers have been the influential Catholic elites who have provided the vision for Germany's return to imperial power. Benedict does not need the German press on his side. He already has under his wing those who have the influence to break dissent, and he will use it when the moment is ripe. And he went and he visited Parliament, and the address that he gave to the Bundestag was most interesting. And this is what he had to say. The invitation to give this address was extended to me as Pope, as the Bishop of Rome, who bears the highest responsibility for Catholic Christianity. In issuing this invitation, you are acknowledging the role that the Holy See plays as a partner within the community of peoples and states. Setting out from this international responsibility that I hold, I should like to propose to you some thoughts on the foundations of a free state of law. And what he went on to say is that law should be based upon religion. So this was his aim, to show to them that he is the spiritual head of so many of the members of the EU. He has to be listened to. And again, quoting from the trumpet, what Benedict is doing with his priestly troops is akin to what Gutenberg began with Germany's military forces when he was Minister for Defence. He's simply preparing for war, in his terms, a new evangelisation, a crusading war, by stripping out the dead wood and scaling down to a leaner, meaner hardcore of loyalists, willing and prepared for the sacrificial effort of crusading for Europe to return to its Catholic, its Holy Roman roots. That's what his life's work has been about, putting Christianity back into the heart of Europe. And a fortnight ago, wasn't it, he declared that beginning October 2012 will be a year of faith, and expect great changes in the position of the church and the authority of the church. People are tired of a secular life. They're wanting a rock, and they see this man and this church as providing it. So let's just remind ourselves of what we're looking at, because we've gone off on little tangents. Why are we interested here? And I said it gives the background to why Israel is so hated. So there's a subplot to all this. And the economic crisis has this effect. This is from Israel Today, 3 weeks ago. From the 13th century expulsion of England's Jews to the 19th century Russian pogroms to the Nazi Holocaust, sour economic conditions have historically formed the backdrop of rising anti-Semitism. And it is growing, brothers and sisters and friends. This against Israel feeling is growing. And it's not being helped by the economic problems. You can see from that placard there that the Jews are being blamed for the troubles. This is at the Occupy Wall Street protests. And the Israel Today article went on, it's just like pre-World War II Nazi Germany. You think blood libels can't happen in America? And I was quoting one of the protesters who said, who holds the wealth and power in this country? The judo-capitalists, the number one enemy, should be run out of this country. So the Jews are being blamed for the economic trouble. They're blamed for everything. But you can understand, because there are so many Jewish bankers, they're being blamed. Anti-Israel spirit is growing. Well, that's just the economic, but in the religious world, and we're seeing in Russia the state church, the Orthodox Church, growing in power. We're seeing the Vatican growing in power in Western Europe. Both these two churches, though they would deny it, are against the Jews. It's interesting, wasn't it, that the Pope last week called for a global economic authority, a World Bank to look after everything. And I'm quite sure he wouldn't have any Jews in that World Bank. But just the day before he went to Germany, this German foreign policy, which is a fascinating website, were interviewing this David Berger, who is a German theologian, and put the question to him, is it likely that the old Catholic anti-Semitism can again take root under Benedict? And his simple answer was yes. And he gave some reasons, his support for the anti-Semitic plays. What he said, or rather what he didn't say when he went to Auschwitz, his reinstatement of these brothers of past the 10th, is it, or 12th, the breakaway group that didn't agree with the Vatican Council, he has worked hard to bring them in, and among them is Bishop Richard Williamson, who is very strongly a Holocaust denier, denies that there were ever gas chambers, and at the most there were only about 60,000 Jews killed in the war. But Benedict is wanting to bring this man into his side. And so the very fact that he's thrown out the more liberal clergy in the Roman Curia, the government, and replaced them by hardliners, the kind of men that would have been there in Hitler's day when the church supported Hitler and what Hitler was going to do. And the last thing was the reintroduction of the old liturgy. All these things he sees, this is going to lead to growing anti-Semitism. And so this was an article earlier in June, Italy against the Jews, murky wave of Israel, anti-Israel zeal, demonising of Jews growing at alarming rate in Italy. And the same thing is happening in Russia. So we see the build-up of anti-Israel. This is the frog spirits working to bring the nations down against Israel. So let's just have a brief look at the euro crisis. The members of the eurozone, are these in the blue and up there, the eurozone is divided into a north and a south split, the stronger nations to the north, the poorer countries to the south. When the eurozone was set up, everybody said, well, it can't work. How can you put Greece on a par with Germany? It just won't work. But you see, yes, it doesn't work, but it is probably achieving the end that Germany had in mind. Now, it's at the moment, all eyes are on Greece. Just last night, he did survive, the Prime Minister did survive a vote of no confidence. But they are faced with having to take very drastic cuts, and the people of Greece aren't very happy. Now, they might have just ameliorated the situation for another week or two, but it's going to come back and come back and come back. And it's not too difficult to see that Greece eventually will be forced out of the euro. And if Greece is forced out of the euro, then Italy won't be far behind. And the sums of money that that Italy is indebted to is astronomical. And if Italy falls, then Spain will fall. And if Spain falls, then Portugal will follow suit, and probably Ireland. And what we'll be left with is what Germany's interested in, the central core. This is the central core that she is talking about, of nations who are strong economically, that they can have political integration. The others will be an outer core. Whether in the EU, in the euro, or out of the euro, one will have to wait and see. But as far as Britain is concerned, this is, you know, all steps too far. And the time is coming when she will break free of the tyranny of the EU. So how did all this come about? How was it that the euro was set up? Poland and Czechoslovakia, or the old Czech Republic, sorry, they probably will be drawn into that inner core, and we'll be very much back to the territory of the old Holy Roman Empire. But how did it all come about? Well, Stratfor, which is the American intelligence network, a year ago had this to say. Not Christy Alphins at all. Know nothing about the Bible, Bible prophecy. What if, instead of the euro being designed to further contain the Germans crafted the euro to rewire the European Union for their own purposes? And this is exactly what has been happening. This cartoon shows the euro pointing to European integration. And if you look at their cufflinks, in fact, if we just enlarge it, you'll see France, Germany and France, they're wanting European integration. That's what they want. And they're pressing towards it. So these are just some of the recent headlines. The Greek crisis brings us ever closer to the long-planned European empire. The euro crisis will give Germany the empire it's always dreamed of. Berlin has been preparing the next steps for expanding its unabashed hegemony over Europe. And this is the Telegraph. This is their comment. This is back in June. That would be to misunderstand the grand strategy being pursued by Brussels. It is designed to achieve, without recourse to war, the realisation of a dream unfulfilled since the fall of Rome, the first pan-European empire. Spain, France and Austro-Hungary failed in their attempts to build such an empire. And after yet another destructive European war, the founding fathers of the EU swore to achieve through politics what warfare had failed to deliver. So by peace, they are achieving what war didn't achieve. It went on to say, the creation of a common, or to be correct, sole currency, the euro, was not an end in itself, but a weapon to achieve by economic means a European government. It was about politics, not about economics, bringing about the political integration, the European beast, the nations, the ten horns, giving their power to the beast. Another one. Germany is busy turning into one of the most dynamic and productive economies in the world. Despite the grumbling for the Germans, the bailouts are worth every penny, because they guarantee a cheap outlet for their manufactured goods. Germany has come very close to realising Bismarck's dream of an economic empire stretching from Central Europe to the Eastern Mediterranean. And we've seen her invasion of Greece, no longer with jackboots on as in Hitler's day, but businessmen with suitcases buying up Greek companies at knockdown prices. Bargain hunting in Greece. German companies are hunting for bargains in Greece as the debt-stricken government moves to sell state-owned assets to stabilise the country's finances. And Germans have got a lot of experience because they did that after reunification. So, brothers and sisters, we've come to the end of my comments. We're living in such a significant, exciting time. We're living on the cusp of the change from the kingdoms of men to the kingdom of God. It's our privilege to be there and see this changeover and the turmoil, the earthquakes that are happening in the natural world, the religious world, the political world, and that's going to result in the greatest earthquake of them all with the establishment of the kingdom of God. And we are about to see that little stone power, and we hope to be part of that little stone power that will destroy the kingdoms of men and establish the kingdom of God. And we are striving, brothers and sisters, and young people, to be worthy of being with our Lord Jesus in that day, of putting an end to the misrule of man, to elevate the nation of Israel, God's people, to elevate the God of Israel, to show men and women the right way, to educate them in right thinking, and to establish truth upon this earth. And so we look for the day when the rule of law will go out from Jerusalem and will extend to the ends of the earth, and all nations will come to Jerusalem. And then in that day it will be seen that God was right to choose Abraham, the father of the Jewish nations. Because in that day, when Israel is a holy, repentant and a righteous nation, Israel will know that I, Yahweh, am their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. Ye are my flock, the sheep of my pasture are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. And so this is the day that we long and look for, when the kingdom will be established. In the mercy of God, may we be there. I'll just leave you that last slide. Thank you.